Call your attention to the Word of God as found in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And in John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There is, beloved, apparently very little connection between the statement of Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, and the words of Jesus immediately preceding. The Lord, as you know, is still busy with the discourse that is usually called the Sermon on the Mount. And here, he applies the principles of the kingdom to life, especially to a man's moral and religious life. He admonishes the disciples not to seek the things that are below, the things earthy, the things of man, mere sinful man. But he urges them to set their hearts upon the things that are above, the things spiritual and heavenly. And he had applied this in the preceding context, especially to four categories of life. First of all, he had spoken of the giving of alms. Then he had applied that principle of the kingdom to prayer, and had taught his disciples how to pray in the well-known Lord's Prayer. Then he had gone on and applied it to fasting and pointed out that fasting did not mean that a man went around with a face so long he could eat oatmeal out of the end of a gas pipe, but that fasting was something spiritual. And so he had said, anoint thine head, wash thy face, and fast inwardly. Finally, he had pointed out that that principle of the righteousness of the kingdom, as applied to life's aim, meant that one would not seek to lay up for himself treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for himself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now all of a sudden, the Lord speaks of the light of the body
and of the light that is in us, and of a great darkness. What's the connection? If we investigate the meaning of the Savior here, that connection is not so difficult to find, beloved. The eye, as the light of the body, directs the movement of that body. And just as the eye directs the movement of a man's body, so there is light in man to guide him in a rational, moral direction, to direct his life from a rational, moral viewpoint. If, however, that light that is in a man is spiritually darkness, the Lord means to say, what a terrible instrument for evil that man with all that light becomes. It will constantly persuade a man and move him from within to follow after the things that are below rather than the things above. However, at that mere negative idea, we could not very well stop this afternoon. And hence we chose the verse from John 8 with these words. And we therefore speak on a great light in a great darkness. A great light in a great darkness. Notice in the first place, a natural light. In the second place, a spiritual darkness. And in the third place, light in Christ. Natural light, spiritual darkness, light in Christ. It's evident from our text in Matthew that the Lord teaches here that light may be darkness, as strange as that may sound. The Lord does not teach that light may be changed into darkness. That would be quite simple. And if light who were merely changed into darkness, then it would not be so terrible either. The darkness would not be nearly so great and so horrible. But the Lord says, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And that the Lord teaches this is evident also from the first part of our text, where you really have a figure, the figure of the eye in the body. It's evident that that's a figure, is it not? The first part of the text, the Lord speaks very plainly of the physical eye. The light of the whole body is the eye. That's the physical eye. And in the second part of the text, the Lord speaks of a different light. But notice that in that first part, that figurative part, the Lord does not contrast seeing with blindness. That's not the case.
But the Lord contrasts the single eye, the whole eye, the pure eye, with the evil eye. The single eye, the good eye, creates light for the body. And the evil eye still sees. That's not the trouble. It's not blind. It still sees. But it fills the body with darkness. It gives no proper direction to the body. Hence, in order to answer the question, how can light at the same time be darkness? We must first ask, how was man created? And the answer is, first of all, that he was created with the light of the eye. That light is physical, material, belongs to the body. Hence, it is the light of the body. The eye in our body is that which gives light for the hand and for the foot and for all the different parts of the body in relation to one another and in relation to the outside world. And that eye fills the whole body with light, directing its movement in a physical sense. With that light, of course, man was created. That's not all. In the second place, man was created originally with the soul light, the light of the mind and of the will, that light by which he can think, can understand, so that he can know himself, so that he can know the world round about him. If I had only my physical eye and no other light, merely that physical material light, I could have no knowledge. I could perhaps, in the physical sense of the word, see, but what I see would have no meaning for me. I could not translate and interpret the images which fall upon my eye. But having that soul light, the light of intellect and will, I can know and understand the world round about me, as that world includes myself and the objective world around us and all it contains, and can know also the God who created that world. If I were merely a dumb animal without the light of intellect and will, I could not know God. And as that light also includes the light of the will, man is therefore a creature who is able to direct his actions, his movements, all his deeds and way from an ethical, spiritual viewpoint. That's still not all. Man was, in the third place, created with the Spirit's light of love, the love of God, with light in the spiritual, ethical sense of the word. That light which we commonly refer to under the terms true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness, so that man stood originally in the position of prophet to know God, priest to be consecrated to God, and king to serve God and rule in His name. That is the light which directed man as a thinking and willing being always and constantly toward the Lord his God, the living God, in love. That was man's original position. The next question is, what is left? What is left of that light? I mean, after the fall, of course. Man did not stand in that original position, but he fell. And what became of that man through sin? The answer is, first of all, that man is still a rational, moral being. He did not become a beast. He did not lose his power to think and to understand and to know the world and to know himself and to know God. He still has a mind. Not only that, through the fall, man retained his will. He still has a will by which he is able to choose, to express preference. In other words, man, no matter what changes befall him from the spiritual, ethical point of view, remains always man. He does not change into a beast. He did not become stark mad. He did not either become a passive being without a mind and a will, a stock and a block, as it's called. But he remained man, a creature with the power of intellect and will. Not only that, that mind and that will remain active in him. They still determine the direction in which man goes from a spiritual, ethical point of view. In other words, when man fell, he retained what is called his natural light. Natural light. We're sometimes accused of denying that with our doctrine of absolute depravity. You know, there's some philosophical reform people who want to make a distinction between total depravity and absolute depravity. And they claim that we teach what they call absolute depravity, and that we really teach, that what we really teach about the depravity of fallen man would imply that
he became devil, or that he became stark mad, that he lost his power of intellect and will. That's not true, beloved. In the second place, that light that is in him, that natural light, is no more as it formerly was. Man has only a remnant, a small remnant, in fact, glimmerings of that original natural light. Only sparks of it. We cannot imagine that, for the simple reason that we have never experienced that power of intellect and will that Adam had in his original state. But the fall meant that even as far as the power of mind and will is concerned, a man was no more in his full strength, not by any means. But we must not forget that those glimmerings, those sparks of natural light, are nevertheless sufficient to make him know, in the first place, that God is, and that God must be served. There's no exception to that. Even in his fallen state, sinful man, with his power of intellect and will, though he has no spiritual power to serve God, nevertheless knows, and God takes care that he knows that God is, and that God must be thanked and glorified. The Apostle Paul teaches that plainly in the first chapter of the Romans. Man is able to know from the things that are made that God is, able to know God in his eternal power and divinity, and able to know that that God must absolutely be thanked and glorified. Makes no difference whether he refuses to do that or not. He nevertheless knows it. In the second place, by those glimmerings of natural light, man is able to know many natural things. Through the fall, he does not become a nincompoop, but he is able, by reason of that natural light, to maintain, to a large extent, his original dominion over the things that are made. He still stands at the head of the earthly creation, and he wants to maintain that position. And with his natural light, he strives to maintain that position. And he develops. Develops in every sphere of life, in philosophy and the sciences, and in art, and in invention, and industry, and agriculture, and commerce, and politics, and so on and so forth. In the third place, that same man, as he retains glimmerings of that power of mind and will, retains enough also so that he is able to know the difference between good and evil. The work of the law, as the apostle has it in the letter to the Romans once more, chapter 2. The work of the law, not the law. The law is written in a man's heart, the man's regenerated. God writes his law in our hearts according to the new covenant. But the work of the law, that is, that which the law does, distinguishing between good and evil, between sin and righteousness, between corruption and holiness. That work is written in every man's heart, whether he comes in contact with the written, revealed Word of God in Christ, or whether he has only what is called the light of nature. He nevertheless knows what is good and evil. Whether he follows it or not, again, is another question. That's the position of man after the fall, as far as his natural light is concerned. Understand? That makes man what we call a responsible creature. Every man is responsible. That is, a creature that is able to and obligated to give an answer to the demand of God, love me. Love me with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. Love me in all your life. Love me continually, day in, day out, without ceasing. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Because man is a creature that is able to know God, and that is able to know the difference between good and evil, and furthermore is a creature that retains his power of will, he remains always, even in the fall, a responsible creature. Again, remember, that man is responsible does not mean that he is able to give the right answer. That he is able to say yes to God's demand, not at all. Simply means that he's a creature who must give answer to God, whether that answer is yes or no. That man, with all his natural light, is spiritually darkness. The light that is in him is nevertheless darkness. What is that? A darkness is principally enmity against God, beloved. That spiritual darkness is rooted in a man's heart. As it's rooted in his heart, it dominates, from the spiritual point of view, his mind and his will, and therefore the whole direction of his life. And because a man is spiritually darkness, principally the manifestation of that darkness is always this, that he does not want God. Doesn't want God. He loves sin. He loves unrighteousness. He loves corruption. Because he loves those things, he does not want God, who is light, who is righteous and true and holy and pure. He may be a very religious creature. He may create for himself other gods, gods after his own imagination and lust, but God, the living God, the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, that God is not in all his thoughts. He does not want him. The light that is in him is
from the spiritual point of view, darkness. And it directs that man in all his relationships and in his entire life away from God. He's responsible. But because he is spiritually darkness, he always says to God's demand, "No! I don't want you, God. I don't want your word. I don't want your righteousness. I don't want your truth. I don't want your holiness. I don't want your mercy. I don't want your grace. I don't want your loving kindness. I want nothing whatsoever to do with God." Small wonder, beloved, that the Lord says in our text, "How great is that darkness?" Let's return a moment to the figure of the eye and the body. If the light of that eye had only changed into blindness, then there would be darkness, all right. But it would leave the body inactive. Inactive. But the eye is evil. It still sees. It still directs the body. And the latter follows the direction of that eye. But because it is evil, it leads to destruction. How great is that darkness? Still sees, still thinks, still wills, still longs. But it leads a man in the wrong direction to destruction. Does so because in that natural light, which is spiritual darkness, a man sins. He's responsible, and in his responsibility, he becomes guilty. And through his guilt, he becomes worthy of eternal death. And that light leads him away from the highest good that is God, and leads him away from the things spiritual and the things heavenly, causes him to pursue after things earthy and carnal and sinful and devilish until he finally chases headlong into death. And it's manifest too in a man's whole life, manifest in the life of the individual. Oh, that's not covered up, beloved, by a little so-called rouge of common grace. Man is a sinner. In all his life and conversation, from the inmost secret thoughts of his heart and desires of his will, to the outward deed, he sins always. His mind and his will are under the domination of that spiritual darkness. And never, never does he do anything that moves toward God, but always away from God. In all the pursuits of his life, he thinks. But when he thinks, he produces a false philosophy. He educates, but when he educates in materialism for the things that are below. He develops in his science, but in all his science there is no God. He still knows what is art, but that art under the power of spiritual darkness becomes corrupt
see it on every hand. Take the example of art. Because of his spiritual darkness, a man perverts even the laws of music, and you get jazz and boogie-woogie. Because of his spiritual darkness, he perverts the laws of distance and perspective and color, and you get modern art, cubism and surrealism. Because of his spiritual darkness, he perverts the art of making a picture, and you get the theater, the show. Same is true in all the relationships of life. True also in man's international life. Need not call attention to that in detail, do we? How great is the darkness of the world in which they stumble? All things, because of that darkness, lead in every sphere with irresistible force to the Antichrist. The six without the seven. The labor without the rest. Man without God. And therefore lead to vanity. And in all that darkness, beloved, there's one different voice, a heavenly voice. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Be careful. Don't change that gospel in John 8, verse 12, to read, I am the light of all men, if only they will have me. That's not the case, beloved. Christ is the light of the world. The world taken only in its formal sense, without regard to goodness or corruption. The whole of all the earthly creation, our world, with its several creatures, with its animals and plants and minerals and powers and forces, as they exist and move and develop and act and react under man's dominion, and for man to use as means of existence and working and development in that world, with all its relationships of home and school and society and the state, and all its activity, business and commerce and industry and education and science and art and invention of that world, taken in its formal sense, as it lies through the darkness of man in subjection to the curse, in that world, Christ is the only light. Nowhere else can you ever find any light. Christ is that light in the first place because of what he is. He is the Son of God, the express image of the Father in human nature. And he came from heaven and is in heaven. And as the Son of God incarnate, he is the light of the world. Mark you well, he not only has light,
And he is not only able to give light in the darkness, he is light.
And as such, he is revealed. He revealed the Father and the counsel of the Father's salvation. Counsel of eternal light and life in heavenly glory. He did that personally. And he did that through the prophets and apostles of the old and new dispensation. And you have the record of that light in the scriptures. All that he did, the light always shone. Whether he did that indirectly through the prophets and apostles, or whether he did that during his 33-year sojourn on earth, everything that he did and said, without exception, was a revelation of the light, the only light. And he realized that counsel of salvation in his death and resurrection. And in his exaltation, and in his reception and gift of the Spirit that is poured out into the church. In that light is the only contradiction of that great darkness, beloved. Forgiveness and righteousness are in him to contradict the guilt. Deliverance and holiness are in him to contradict the corruption. Knowledge and wisdom are in him to contradict the ignorance and foolishness. He is the true light of life. He that followeth him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Don't make a mistake again, beloved. The following of him is not and could not possibly be the prerequisite for having the light of life. Nor does the text say that. The text simply makes the statement, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, out of all men who are by nature in darkness, the Lord, by that expression, singles out those who shall have the light of life, namely those who follow him. Could not possibly be the prerequisite for having the light of life, beloved, because by nature, in our great darkness, we would reject, and we do reject, even that light. It's impossible. But we follow by his grace, by his own regenerating, sanctifying, illuminating grace, which he grants sovereignly and irresistibly and unconditionally. You understand, beloved, before a man can follow the light of the world, that light must first penetrate into the innermost recesses of his being, into his heart, and must dispel there, in the center of a man's life, the darkness.
And that Christ does through His Spirit and grace. And then a man follows. He follows Him not bodily, physically. Here we do not see Christ's testimony. And to follow Christ, the light of the world, means that we follow that testimony, which is a light upon our pathway and a lamp unto our feet. And it means that we do not follow the world and do not follow our own sinful heart. And following that light, we have it already, the light of life. We have the light that has its source in life. And we have the light that leads surely and infallibly out of the morass of the darkness of this world and the darkness of our own mind and heart to eternal life in fellowship with the Father of lights. Follow, beloved. Beloved! Speak to the church. Follow that light. And follow not mammon. And you shall have, now and forever, the light of life. Amen.
Lord our God, apply thy word unto our hearts. And teach us to follow the light which thou didst send into the world, to be guided thereby through His Spirit and Word, to reject mammon and to set our hearts not on the things that are below but on the things of the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And we know, O God, that should we follow that light of the world, it will mean trouble and sorrow and struggle and battle. For all the world rejects that light. And therefore, we pray for much grace and courage and strength, and for a strong hope whereby we may know that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, even unto death, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Number 120. Judge me, God, of my salvation. Plead my cause, for thee I trust. Hear my earnest supplication. Save me from my foes unjust. Let's sing the first three stanzas, 120.
Thank you.